3 John verses 1 through 8. J.I. Packer refers to balance as a horrible, self-conscious word. And there's good reason for him saying that. And even though he's making a very good point, which is not our point today, that balance is a key ingredient in the Christian life. It's balance that keeps faith from spilling over into presumption, that keeps obedience from spilling over into legalism, or grace from spilling over into license. And what we will see in these opening verses is balance. In what John expresses to Gaius, to whom he addresses this epistle, as well as what he commends about Gaius. 3 John has a number of similarities, commonalities with 2 John, which we just completed last week. The same author, John the Apostle, the same issues. You'll see the repetition of the themes of love and truth and commandment. The same place, addressed to churches in Asia Minor. And the same catalyst, the issue of hospitality. And therefore, we find this tension in this epistle, along with the second epistle, in the need to protect the truth from false teachers, and yet to express love for the brethren, particularly those traveling or itinerant preachers who were moving from town to town in an era without hotels, needing a place to stay. There are some differences as well between 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John is without any personal references, whereas 3rd John addresses Gaius and then speaks of Diotrephes and then Demetrius. So three personal references. Also, 2nd John has to do with withholding hospitality in connection with false teachers, whereas 3rd John has to do with extending hospitality to the genuine and approved teachers. And so in verses 1 through 8, what we have here is balance in what he expresses to Gaius and then what he commends about Gaius. He says in verse 1, the elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth. Love and truth. There is the balance. His concern for the well-being of Gaius and of the church of which he is a leader. So number one, we find here a balance between the physical, concern for the physical, and concern for the spiritual. So move along to verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I pray, there's a manifestation of love, that all may go well, or that you may prosper, as it's translated in the King James and in the New American Standard. Literally, what it says is, he prays that you will travel well, and then is used more metaphorically for more general well-being. So a prayer for safe travel and successful journey and for things to go well in life, as it were. And then he says, his prayers, that you may be in good health, meaning that you may be fit or well or whole. There was a health and wealth gospel that was quite popular a few years ago, still very popular in the third world, as well as in some sectors in the American church today, where clearly they went too far, where they argued that God wants us to have perfect health and an abundance of wealth, and that there's some kind of a guarantee of that for the faithful believer. That's definitely wrong. Christians are martyred. Christians are persecuted. There are no guarantees of well-being for a believer in this world. Eternal well-being, yes, but not temporal well-being. So there has been in recent years an overwrought concern with the physical health, wealth. I sometimes think we show the same kind of imbalance in our prayer meetings, where we are typically praying about health needs more than anything else. They should be prayed for. But that shouldn't be the only thing, and it shouldn't even be the primary thing. I sometimes think that our prayer meetings sound like the shift change at a hospital. So we need to be praying about those things, but there's a lot of other things, like the spiritual, like the growth and well-being of the church as a whole, and people's spiritual growth and so forth. So we should be primarily concerned about the spiritual, but not exclusively concerned about it. And we mustn't let the pendulum swing from concern for over-concern for the physical to a lack of concern whatsoever about the physical. And that's the kind of balance that we see right here. John is praying for things to go well and that he may be in good health. We care about the body. We're physical beings. God made the physical. He likes the physical. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. God cares about the body. We should properly care for our bodies, resting them and taking care of hygiene and grooming and exercise. There are proper physical activities like sleeping and working and eating and playing and procreating that are important and necessary. The environment of the body, the physical world, is approved of by God and to be appreciated by us for its beauty and its utility. This is the realm in which we pursue our vocations and our avocations. That's all right and proper and good. Colossians 2:9 says the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. You know, there was an ancient Christian heresy called Manichaeism that said that the God of the Old Testament was not the God of the New Testament. The God who created matter was the devil. And the matter is evil, and the matter is to be escaped. It was infected with Neoplatonism and with the thought of Eastern religion, where the body is just this barrier to spiritual growth and development. And so its appetites need to be suppressed by asceticism. Deny the body food, deny the body sleep, but deny the body marriage. And that's the way you climb the ladder of spiritual ascent. It's by suppressing the body. Well, that kind of an outlook is not biblical. It's not the outlook of the apostles. It's not the outlook of the whole Bible. For example, Colossians 2:9. Or rather, 2:18, there, the Apostle Paul refers to those who insist on asceticism. He's criticizing them. He says of these same people that they insist that we submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, don't engage the physical realm and the physical world. The Apostle Paul goes on, Colossians 2:23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, denying the bodily appetites, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism doesn't work because the problem's not the body. The problem is sin. That's different. God made the body. Again, 1 Timothy 4:3. There the Apostle Paul speaks of those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And two verses before that, he calls this the doctrine of demons. What do they forbid? Marriage. What do they require? Abstinence from food. Who made those things? God made those things. The body counts. The physical is important. The material world is good. 1 Timothy 4:4-5, he continues. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so we have the liberty to utilize these things. One of the English Puritans, Richard Sibbes, said that God has given us worldly things to sweeten our passage into heaven. Good food. A beautiful world to look at. These things are not an accident. They are made by God and designed by God for the benefit of His people so that they might enjoy them. So it's right that the Apostle Paul prays for them to have good health. That's a good thing. We are physical beings in a physical world. And yet, let's keep the balance, the spiritual is the priority. So he goes on. Look again at verse 2. As it goes well with your soul. The soul is more important. The eternal is more important than the temporal. The spiritual is more important than the material and the physical. There's a certain logic to it that Jesus employs in Matthew 16, 26, when he asks the question, what does a man gain? What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's a certain logic to that, right? So what if you gain the whole world? Life is short. So you gain the whole world. You have all of its property. You have all of its money. You have all of its resources. Everything is yours to use as you see fit. You gain it all. You're the wealthiest man who ever lived. You have everything. All there, every pleasure, every delight. Anything you want, you can have it. But then you lose your soul. What have you gained then? And Jesus' answer is, you've gained nothing. You've lost your soul. Life is short. Eternity is long. The priority has to be on the soul, not the body. On the spirit, not the flesh. On eternity, not on the temporal. It has to be. Why? Because we live forever and ever and ever. And this world is merely a preparation for the next world. So that has to have the priority. There's a balance there. It's not that the physical is unimportant. It has its place. It is important. God made it. And yet the priority for us has to be with the spiritual. We find this balance as we read, continuing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value. All right, it's of some value. Go to the gym. There's value in it. I go almost every day, if you care to know what I do. I go almost every day. A little exercise is good for you. Keep fit. Stay healthy. Insofar as you're able. He says it's of some value. In the King James, it profiteth little. Or it's of little use. One of the other translators renders it. There's some use. Not a lot of use, but there's some use. So it profits some. But godliness, he goes on, this is verse 8, 1 Timothy 4, is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The spiritual has a priority. That's the right balance. Physical is not unimportant. Spiritual is more important. And I think our lives ought to evidence that. It ought to be clear in our use of time that the eternal is more important than the temporal. It ought to be clear in the allocation of our funds and resources. It ought to be clear that the spiritual takes priority over the physical and the material. There ought to be evidence of that for every one of us, that we place the priority on the soul over the body, not to the neglect of the body, like some of the ancient ascetics who practically starved themselves to death. No, but priority nevertheless ought to be evident in how we live our life, how we establish our priorities and the perspective from which we look at life. People should see it's not all about here and now for us. We have eternity in view. Secondly, we find a balance between truth and love. In verse 3, we return to the themes of 2 John verses 1 through 6. With the concern for truth in verse 3 and for love in verse 6. So he says in verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Again, third time in this epistle. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Fourth time in these first four verses, a total of 12 times in 2nd and 3rd John, and then in verse 8, the 13th time that he has referred to either truth or teaching. Just these two very short books, 13 times He returns to the theme of the truth or of the teaching. It shows how crucial it is in the minds of the apostles that we understand, that we grasp, accept, and implement the truth. Truth is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely vital that we know the truth. Verse 4, he rejoices, he says, that they are walking in the truth. That has to do with the practical application as well. That you not only believe it, but you behave it. That you not only accept the doctrine, but also the morals. That both creed and conduct are in harmony with each other. That you embrace both the theology and the ethics. This is why it's vital that we be students of biblical teaching. And that we be teaching doctrine at home and in the Sunday school and in the church. It's not enough to come to church and hear blessed thoughts and uplifting, inspiring messages. What the people need is they need meat, solid, doctrinal, spiritual meat. And what we find in the New Testament is that the apostles are regularly rebuking those Christians who fail to progress. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hebrews 5:11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 1. He rebukes them for being dull of hearing, he says in 5:11. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You hear the rebuke? They ought to understand by now. They ought to know the principles of the oracles of God. They ought to be able to ingest solid food, solid doctrine, meaty teaching. But he can't do it. They ought to by this time, he says. By this time, you ought to be. You ought to be teaching it yourself. But now I have to go back over with you just the elementary things once more. Why? Because you've not progressed. You've not learned. You've not grasped the truth. You've not focused on it. You've not learned it. You've not meditated upon it. You've not studied it. So you're still children. You're still infants. You're still on the bottle. You're still breastfed. Which is a monstrosity for those who ought to be adults. It's one thing for infants, but you shouldn't be infants any longer. You should have grown up. You should have matured, but you haven't. This is the way the apostles deal with those who don't grasp the truth, who don't think the truth is important, who don't grow in their knowledge of the truth. This is in direct conflict with the way church is being done in our day, where truth is of minimal importance and very little teaching goes on from the pulpit or anywhere else, aside from kind of mining the Bible for inspiring thoughts that make me feel better about myself. He goes on. He says, chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Leave it. Move beyond it. And go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Go on to maturity, he says to his readers. Then in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing to these Greek Christians from Corinth. He says, but I, brothers, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready, and even now you are not ready. Why? Because you are still of the flesh. You've not moved on. You've not grown. You've not considered Bible study important. You've not considered doctrine important. These have been things you have neglected. So I would like to address you as spiritual people. But instead, you're still infants. I can't give you solid food. I can't feed you meat. I've got to go back to milk. I've got to go back over the same elementary things over and over and over again. Why? Because you won't put up with it. You won't take it. You won't endure it. In our day, you'll go down the street where somebody will tell you nice things, blessed things, inspiring things. It's a junk food ecclesiastical environment in which we are living. If I might adapt the metaphor, junk food's very satisfying, but it really doesn't nourish the soul, does it? And we're in an era of junk food Christianity. spiritual junk food. It's tasty. It's nourishing. It makes me feel good. Until a little bit later when all of the grease kicks in. It immediately satisfies the appetite. And it makes me happy. Happy food. But is it good in the long run? Is it really going to nourish the soul? Strengthen it? No, it doesn't. That's why the apostles are employing these metaphors. Because there is this extraordinary need that we have for solid doctrinal food. The cure for infantilism is doctrine. 1 Peter 2:2. There Peter adjusts the milk metaphor, now using it in a positive sense. Before it was negative. You ought to have adult food. Instead, I've got to put you back on the bottle. Now he's using it in a positive sense in the situation of the infant that is craving milk. So this often happens with the Bible. Metaphors can be applied in different ways. Now it's a positive sense of milk as that which is craved by the child. That ought to be the outlook of the believer. We ought to be like infants, desiring, craving, longing for the pure milk of the word. So he says they're like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. This whole idea that one can be all truth and no love, it's just not the apostolic point of view. These things are not in conflict with each other. They are not contradictory to each other. We need spiritual food, weighty food. We need truth and we need love. And so verse 5, he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." Now, the faithful thing of which he is speaking is these traveling Christian brethren who are strangers to them, but who, to whom John's readers had shown hospitality. And then these traveling preachers, these missionaries, had gone back to the home church and had provided a testimony to the love that Gaius and his church had shown to them, even though they were strangers. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Worthy of God. Treating them as, either means that treating them as though they were God, providing the hospitality that you would give God were he to appear on your doorstep. Or it means the kind of treatment that God gives to us, the gracious and kind overflow of abundance from his bounty that he provides for us. And it implies financial support for these itinerating, traveling, missionary preachers who were going from church to church during these early years of the church. And they were strangers to these people. You know, if they were strangers, there's no telling what they were like. And they had no guarantee what these traveling missionaries who were in need of support would have been like. They might have been normal. On the other hand, they might have been odd. A lot of God's greatest servants are very odd people. There would have been no guarantee. They might have been interesting. On the other hand, they might have been dull. They might have been exciting. They might have been boring. And so what this church, of which Gaius is a leader, was doing was it was practicing a kind of selfless, sacrificial love, taking on these strangers, traveling brethren, doing the work of the gospel, treating them well, who were traveling and preaching for the sake of the name, he says in verse 7. Providing them with the support that they needed. Financial support, prayer support, various forms of encouragement. This is sacrificial, selfless love. And yet, not love against truth, not truth against love. Not all truth, no love. Not all love, no truth. But truth and love together. As was the concern in 2 John as well. He's back to it again. Hold these things in dynamic tension. Give, expecting nothing in return. Luke 6:35, Jesus tells us. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, love there is treating others as more important than oneself, looking out not only for one's own interest, but also for the interests of others. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. There's a balance. Selfless, sacrificial love and truth together. And then thirdly, there is sending and there is giving. Verses 7 and 8. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Nothing from the Gentiles. What's that mean? Well, it means that, of course, these pagan Gentiles to whom they were preaching didn't provide any support. Therefore, we ought to support. We ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the what? For the truth. 13th time he mentions it. Two kinds of people. There are those who go. They have gone. They go out for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, for the sake of the name. They're not out there for selfish reasons. They're not promoting the self. And I think we ought to have the deepest of admiration for those who cross borders and oceans for the sake of the name, for the sake of spreading the gospel. It is difficult to move into a foreign culture. I know just a tiny bit about this by living in England for 2 years. The English and the Americans being two people separated by a common language. And you find that out when you get there. That was the quip of Winston Churchill, separated by a common language. There's so many differences. They don't do things like we do them. They don't talk like we do. It's a different culture. They have a different dietary scheme. So this is what happens when you go into a foreign field. You're leaving family, loved ones behind, the heartache involved in that. You're going into a strange place where they do strange things. Nothing works over there like it does over here. Why do they do it? For the sake of the name. One of my books describes one of the early great Scottish missionaries walking several miles down to the harbor where he walked on board, walking with his father in silence the whole way, walking on board, knowing he would never come home again, never see his father again. That's the price they paid in the 19th century. Why do they do it? For the sake of the name. There are those who go. But then he also refers to those who stay. Yeah, they've got these traveling missionaries. They get nothing from the Gentiles. And yet he says we ought to support the people like these. And as we do so, we are their fellow workers, he calls us in verse 8. Not lesser workers. Not the doing second best. There are two kinds of involvement in the mission of the church. There are those who go and those who send. There are those who preach and those who support. Those who cross the oceans of borders and those who stay behind and provide the encouragement and the financial support and the prayer support that makes their crossing the oceans and the borders possible. And he doesn't diminish the role of those who stay. Coming at that whole question again, you know, there's a kind of romanticism about supporting missionaries. And sometimes people let it affect the way that they give even. Like there's a certain glamour in supporting an overseas missionary that is not recognized in supporting the local church. So there are people that want to write checks for missionaries who don't want to write checks for the church. I'm just here to tell you, you know those missionaries overseas? Your checks often go to pay the light bill. They pay for the paper supplies. They pay for the support staff that types up bulletins and things. They're doing the same work that we're doing. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, we're fellow workers. Ministers here, missionaries there. It's all the same work. Some go, some stay. Those who stay support and encourage financially, with prayer, with giving, with words of encouragement. One is not better than the other. It's a matter of vocation. Now, I would say this. I would hope that we would send more missionaries out. It's always been my prayer that God would raise up ministers and missionaries who will go across town, across the nation, and across the world. Why? Because of the importance of the eternal over the temporal, of the spiritual over the physical. So I pray that God will be raising up missionaries and ministers to go. But it's not as though one is chosen second best because one stays. No, we're fellow workers. It's according to vocation, calling. What has God called us to do? Some go, some stay. Some preach, some encourage. Some teach, some pray for them. Some go, some send. We're all in this together, fellow workers. For the sake of the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Does every one of us go? No. Some go, some stay. Those who go, supported by those who stay. Together we are, he says, fellow workers. You see that in verse 8? Fellow workers for the what? For the truth. So let's be about the business of proclaiming the truth and supporting the truth for the sake of the name of Christ, that name, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, will be known at home and abroad as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for balance. We pray, O Lord, for the right balance in our concern for the physical and the spiritual, for the right balance of truth and love, for the right balance between giving and going, sending and going, and that we would understand our role in each case, and what is taught by your word, that we might be fellow workers for the sake of gospel truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.